I'd like to start off today by thanking you for your prayers. I don't know if all of you know this, but I was asked to do the eulogy slash homily for my Aunt Peggy, also known as Margaret Grace Rimkunis, last Friday. And it was about a couple miles from where I was born in Hoosick Falls, New York. I had no idea what to expect. But just as I was leaving the house, I received a voicemail from my cousin, Peggy, who the whole family asked me to do this. And she said, "Preach the gospel and proclaim the word." And it was at the Immaculate Conception Church on Main Drag in Hoosick Falls. And a very unusual pastor named Pastor Tom, the priest of that place, was very open. I mean, it was extraordinary, his hospitality. In fact, he made me do the procession with him and the altar boys and sit on the altar. And I was kidding him, though, because he had a big chair and I had a little chair. But the family did the readings, and I had prayed that morning along with you that people would be possibly drawn there, maybe not even knowing entirely why, but there ended up being probably 300 people in the place. The church was packed out. The gospel went forth, and to great effect. And it was in large part due to your effective prayers, as I asked for prayer before going. It was an unusual, if not surreal, 48 hours in upstate New York, and I appreciate very much your prayers. And they were extraordinarily effective. So the gospel was proclaimed fully and completely without pulling any punches. And there was nothing but gratitude on the part of the host priest. And so keep him in prayer, because he's one of the guys that's going to make for unit integrity in the church at large. So it was awesome. Thank you again for your prayers. 2012 will be, for us, the attainment of what is real. A rich young ruler came to Jesus and didn't decide to believe in him because he had real estate. But Jesus asked him to give it up and find what is real. And the real is Christ. A new year is nothing. But a new horizon is really something. We should expect in this year, this new year, to arrive at new horizons. Coming to a new year is nothing. To think it's something is to be like those in the time of Paul who paid attention to a new year, a new moon, or a redundant and meaningless celebration. And it's what Paul called weak and pusillanimous to do so. Seeing a new year as an opportunity to attain what is real, however, is really something. Again, a new year is nothing. For every day is a new day. For the beginning of the new year is only the beginning of a new day. And each day is the beginning of a countless series of moments, each of which offers the opportunity to attain what is real, or to gain Christ. A new year is nothing, but a new horizon is something. A new year is nothing, because it's simply a human indicator of the passage of time. And time is nothing if it's not redeemed. Time can't be anything in itself, because if it needs to be redeemed, then by itself it's nothing. People allow the passage of time without redeeming it and without attaining to what is real. And so when time ceases, they have nothing. Eternity is not the same as time, and the now of eternity, which is an ever always now is not the same as the now of time. Eternity is simultaneously whole and complete, which cannot be applied to time. For eternity is the measure of a permanent being, the triune God, while time is merely the measure of movement. As Aquinas has said, so I say that the movement of time is nothing to us in itself, unless in the movement of time we appropriate the permanent being. For I, the Lord, he says, dwell in a high and lofty place, and I inhabit eternity with him or her also, who is of a crushed spirit and a contrite heart. Taylor mentioned in his prayer about adversity. When society is on the button and traveling as it should with proper virtue and morality and laws of establishment, then a home is a place of refuge from adversity. But when society begins to crumble, many homes become the very place of adversity. So where do you go? The local church is supposed to be a refuge and an oasis in the wilderness of our wanderings. But when the enemy is actively sowing seeds of discord and disharmony, what happens when a church is the very place of adversity? When someone goes for refuge and finds only division and adversity, where do you go? We're going to answer that question. The movement of time is nothing to us in itself unless the movement of time is the opportunity to appropriate the permanent being. The permanent being is the Word, comma, God. Our theme is located in the prophets today for a special message, namely in Jeremiah. So if you'll turn to Jeremiah 17, we've been moving up to this theme gradually, walking gradually, and a little child is leading us. That is, Christ of Christmas, who is now in the full measure of a full man and calls us on to the same. Jeremiah 17:12, which, for all intents and purposes, I've sort of called the verse of the year. Not that there really is one, but there is a verse that I think we can always relate to moment by moment, and it's this one. Jeremiah 17:12 involves a sudden change of voice from Jeremiah 17:1-11, in which Yahweh, the I Am, threatens judgment against those who place their confidence in the flesh. Jeremiah 17:5, compared with Philippians 3:1-3, we are the true circumcision, Paul said, who have no confidence in the flesh. Those who have confidence in the flesh, whose ultimate confidence is in their own heredity or in the efforts of man, and Jeremiah said, whose heart is turned away from the Lord, are not true Israel. For in fact, in Jeremiah 17:4, the prophet says their hands, and Yahweh speaks through Jeremiah, and he says, their hands have let go of the heritage that I gave them. That is, the heritage of people of faith through Abraham. In contrast, in Jeremiah 17:7, a blessing from Yahweh is pronounced on the people who trust in him or who believe in him. In Jeremiah 17:7b, Yahweh is their hope. He is called the hope of Israel, which is always fascinating because in 1 Timothy 1:1, the Apostle Paul says, Christ Jesus is our hope. Christ Jesus being the Yahweh of the Old Testament, and we are the Israel of God. Israel of the eschaton. So then, He is their hope, our hope, the object of our confident expectation. Paul likewise affirms in Galatians 3:9, quote, "Those who have faith are blessed with believing Abraham. For true Israel is all those who did the same thing as he did his works, and his works were workless works, for he simply believed in the Lord, and the Lord credited it to his account as righteousness." And Paul says, all who believe that Jesus is the Christ are blessed with believing Abraham. While in Galatians 3:10 he says, "Cursed are those who rely on the works of the law. Their confidence too is in the flesh." In Jeremiah 17:9 through 10, Yahweh continues to profile Israel after the flesh as having, quote, "a deceitful and desperately wicked heart. For people deceive themselves into thinking they're right with God on bases other than faith alone. And apart from pure mercy." I expect this coming year to tap new stores of divine mercy, stores of mercy that we did not know existed beyond what we could ask or think. Yahweh announces himself to be the one who searches the heart and tests the interior motivations, which he does under the ministry of the word. For the word of God is alive and it's powerful and it's sharper than any two-edged sword, and it pierces to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and is a critic of the mentality and the intentionality of the heart. And there isn't a creature who is not laid wide open for God to see inside. Another reason why the ministry of the word isn't generally popular. He proclaims himself to be the one who searches the heart and tests the interior motivations in order to give each according to his way. As Paul says, to those who pursue righteousness, glory, honor, and blessing. To those who reject it, tribulation and anguish. Romans 2:9 and 10. And in Jeremiah 17:11, Yahweh condemns gain that is not gotten with integrity. Jeremiah 17:12, then, is an abrupt change of voice. Thunderings and threatenings of judgment are replaced by the voice of true Israel addressing Yahweh in an entirely different manner. True Israel enters the picture. Yahweh is not speaking there in judgment against Israel after the flesh. Rather, the voice of the Israel of God, Israel of the eschaton, addresses Yahweh, saying, "A glorious throne, exalted from the beginning, is the place of our sanctuary." Where do you go when adversity is where it's not supposed to be? To a glorious throne, exalted from the beginning. The place of rapport of the Father and the Son in a beginningless beginning before the world that was made was made. A glorious throne, exalted from the beginning, is the place of our sanctuary. The Targum translates it, the temple, the place of the true temple. Now, as I shift into second gear for this message, I'm going to pose questions to you. They're going to be bringing us into an initial obscurity, maybe, but it will yield to a glorious clarity throughout this year. In a strange but wonderful way, this glorious throne, exalted from the beginning, is none other than the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. For throughout the Gospel of John, the cross is associated with the glorification of Jesus. It's the historical moment of his glory, of the pinnacle of his splendor. Galatians 6:14, Paul says, "May it never come about," meaning for the rest of my life and for the rest of the age to come, "that I should ever boast or glory," literally, "in anything except the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ." Because he knows in verse 15 that circumcision is nothing. Uncircumcision is nothing. But what is something is a new creation. A new year is nothing. A new moon is nothing. A new man is really something. A new creation. And if any person is in Christ, there's that new creation. And then Paul said, "A blessing and peace, serenity and tranquility, and mercy, new stores of it, be upon all those who walk according to this rule, who live according to this Torah." Even, he says, to the Israel of God. Now, in 1 Corinthians 1:17, the Apostle Paul says, "Christ didn't send me to baptize, but to preach the word." And he said, this word that we preach, we come with this word called logos tou stauros, the word of the cross, which to those who are perishing is foolish, but to those of us who are being saved is the very power of God. For no flesh will ever glory in his sight. That chapter ends in 1 Corinthians 1:31. When Ezekiel saw the man above, Anthropos Anothen, in Ezekiel 1:26-28, he saw one who was lifted up. In John 12:31, Jesus speaks of his being lifted up. And he speaks of the death that he's about to die. But is this so far away? Is this exalted and glorious throne from a beginningless beginning so very far away from this cross upon which Jesus Christ died? Or is the cross upon which Jesus Christ died merely a manifestation in time and space of that which was from a beginningless beginning? Was Yahweh demonstrative of that love always? Was the cross always in the heart of God? When Ezekiel saw the man above, he begins with his feet. He moves up to the thighs and to the lower abdominal region, up to the chest. And when he gets a glimpse of the face, he falls face down like a dead man. Is it because the glory was too overwhelming? I think so. But is it because the face that he saw was marred more than any man's face? Did he see the eternality of the cross? For he fell on his face. Here's the questions. Could he not have seen the face of a crucified Messiah? The crucified, eternally begotten Son. Or we'd have to ask, is the Lamb slain from the beginning, from before the foundation of the world in Revelation 13:8? Or is that book of life in which our names are written, were they written before the foundation of the world? Or is both true? Is the moment of his historical glory simply a reflection of his eternal glory? Not meaning that Messiah suffers forever, but there is reflected in his glorious person inescapably that image of a slaughtered lamb. Did this affect the most profound conversion in Ezekiel? Is another question. For he needed to be converted. He saw the people to whom he had to go as a rebellious people. And yet, the Lord, the voice came from this above man, this man who had uniquely the characteristics and radiance and splendor of Adonai, Yahweh himself, having the same name, the same essence and substance, and speaks and says, get up. And Ezekiel can't get up for the life of him. In fact, there's no life left in him. But the voice brings with it, the word brings with it, a spirit. And the spirit enters Ezekiel and stands him on his feet. In Ezekiel 2:1 and following. And did this not also lead to his equipment for a ministry to a hard-headed people? As the one upon this high throne spoke to him, and with his word, the Spirit entered into Ezekiel, illustrating that this one who speaks is the Word, the only begotten, eternally begotten Son, begotten of the Father, whose word sends the Spirit. And the Spirit is responsible for gathering us up into the rapport of the Father and the Son. For as the Son is the same as the Father, except that he is not the person of the Father, so the Spirit is the same as the Father and the Son, or the rapport they have between them, though he is a distinct person. It is the Spirit who occupies us with a reality that's prior in itself and causes us to forget ourselves and to give ourselves, and therefore to find ourselves and to find reality. So the voice of the one upon this high throne spoke to him, and with the word the Spirit entered into Ezekiel and stood him up, giving him the fortitude for a prophetic ministry which would involve adversity on every turn. But Ezekiel would stand up to it, as Jeremiah stood in his pulpit for 40 years, as conspiracy after adversity, after slander, after maligning came to him. For these men discovered that perseverance and fortitude is not a human quality, but a gift of God. For the Holy Spirit leads us into the love of God, says 2 Thessalonians 3:5, and into the perseverance of Christ. The Spirit standing up Ezekiel is the time in which perseverance was rendered into his soul that lasted for the rest of his life and the rest of his ministry. For this exalted man is the Son of Man. This exalted man upon a throne that was always and never was not, even as he always was and never was not. This exalted man who is also associated with Yahweh himself, with Adonai, as the Jews call him, as one who shares the name and glory of Yahweh, and who is consubstantial with him, is Christ. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 23, the crucifixion of the Son of God was the predetermined counsel of God. So beyond what men intended for evil in handing him, as the Jews did, to the Gentiles to be crucified, so beyond the mutual culpability of Jews and Gentiles in the death of Jesus, or at least in the intention of killing him, there is the plan of God that predetermined that he be handed over to the cross, for it was God's intention forever, and never was not his intention, that the love of God would be demonstrated in time and space on a hill called Golgotha in April of 30 AD, which would manifest that love of God that was on an exalted and eternal throne forever in a beginningless beginning. Questions again. For if you've lost the capacity to wonder, it's indicated by your failure to inquire. So I'll inquire for you. I'll ask you questions. And a lot of people want to hear predictions on a New Year's message, and you will not be disappointed, because I'm going to make at least 25 predictions. And they're not predictions of social trends. Any fool can know where that's going. They're not predictions of economic trends. Any idiot can proclaim where that's going. They're not proclamations of the trends of a nation. For this nation used to be a place of refuge. But what happens when a nation that was a place of refuge becomes a place of adversity itself? Where do you go? You go to a glorious high throne exalted from the beginning. You get caught up in a rapport between the Father and the Son that only God the Holy Spirit can take you into. And only reflection on the Word can practically move you into that sphere. You can look at this year with your resolutions and think you're going to get what you want. And you won't get what you want. I'll predict that right now. You will not get what you want. You'll get something better. You'll acquire what's real if you stick with the Word. And you'll find that that's what you wanted all along. Anyways, what is real? So then, did not the Lord Jesus in his messianic sit rep, which we're going to be studying soon, John 17, the messianic sit rep, situation report, mission report, and petition to the Father, overheard and recorded by the beloved disciple, whom we're getting to know so very well. For the Holy Spirit has directed us in years and years past to accentuate the writings that he gave to the Apostle Paul, and then to balance it out with the Johannine corpus of writings, which is what we've been doing now for the past few years. It's necessary. It's God's will. This beloved disciple overheard this situation report given from the Son to the Father in John 17. And did not the Lord Jesus, in his messianic sit rep and petition to the Father, overheard and recorded by the beloved disciple, did he not ask the Father to glorify himself? Glorify me, Father, alongside of you, para, next to you. Glorify me next to you, literally, para. Same word used in John 1:18. God only begotten in the bosom of the Father, alongside the Father. For John, when he saw the glorious throne, did not see two thrones, but one throne of God and the Lamb. And from that throne there was a river, and the river was pure and crystalline. And it proceeded from the throne of God and the Lamb, and the river is the Holy Spirit. And Ezekiel, again in 47, comes up to this river, symbolically, in his vision. And a man standing on a sandbar in the middle of it says, "Come on out, it's the Son of Man." And he invites Ezekiel in, and Ezekiel makes quite an event of being courageous enough to go up to his ankles in the torrent. Then his knees, then it covered his loins, then he was swimming in it. It took him. For as Jesus said, those that are born of the Spirit, they go where the Spirit brings them. And nobody understands them, nobody relates to them. Why? Because these people are transformed by the renovation of their thinking. These people have a place of refuge that the world doesn't know anything about. We have an altar that they cannot eat from. And so they have to ask us, what's the reason for this stability that you have, this confidence that you have in these troublesome times? And they that faint in a day of adversity, they faint because their strength is small. And their strength is small because it's not derived from a glorious high throne from the beginning. Did he not ask the Father to glorify himself alongside the Father, quote, with the glory that we had from before the foundation of the world? And was not that glory restored when Christ was crucified? And of course, beyond. For God was in Christ. The Father was in the Son, reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them. I don't say anything unless my Father says it, and I won't say anything unless I hear him say it. So when I say, Father, forgive them, I've already heard the Father say, I forgive them. So, God was in Christ, 2 Corinthians 5:18. He was pleased in him. This is my beloved Son, and in whom I am pleased. Paul explains it daringly in Colossians 1:19, in whom all the fullness of divinity was pleased to dwell. Believe me, Jesus said, the Father is in me and I am in my Father. So when he asked the Father to restore to him the glory that they had next to each other before the foundation of the world, was not this glory the glory shared by the Father and the Son on a glorious throne exalted from the beginning? The same beginning spoken of in John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God in an ineffable rapport and fellowship of uncreated equals. And this Word was God all along and always was. In the beginning. This is where that throne was exalted. If so, then, may not this glory be the glory of the cross, which always was, and which came to be manifested in time and space and history. For that love, that unrestricted love, was always at the heart of the triune God and manifested only in its zenith at Calvary's cross. When we ask the question, how much do you love us, Yahweh? We have to look at the battered countenance of the Son of God on Calvary's cross. That which is prior to us in history is the crucifixion of Christ in AD 30. But that which is prior in itself, that is, prior to all things, including time and creation and history, is the cross in eternity. The cross in God. Is that obscure? Yes, it is. It has to be obscure because it has to be uttered, even in its obscurity, if it's going to be brought to clarity. The boldness of the prophet is to utter things in obscurity because they have to be uttered even at the risk that they will be seen as obscure and even bizarre until they're rendered clear by further teaching, further reflection, further questioning. So I begin our year, not as a prophet, but just as a man with a gift of faith speaking what he believes. Things that may be obscure, because we see through a glass darkly, but we do see this dimension more and more clearly. Until, like Enoch, it's more familiar to us than this dimension of confusion, agitation, frustration, and a frantic search for fulfillment that's destined to fail, because happiness is only found in the beatific vision and only realized in this life inasmuch as we're in the pursuit of it. Period. Over and out. Everything else is destined to fall into a terrible frustration and disappointment, even when it's acquired. Those who acquire the real will acquire the real estate of the coming heavens and earth. Again, that which is prior to us in history is the crucifixion of Christ in AD 30. We can look back and it's prior to us. But that which is prior in itself, that is prior to all things including time and creation, is the cross in eternity. The cross in God. For this love existed in the permanent being of eternity, manifested in the pressure cooker of time on the cross. Could not the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, in which we, Israel of God, Israel of the eschaton, in which we glory, that is, Could not the space-time crucifixion of Jesus in April of A.D. 30 be the manifestation in time and space of an unrestricted love that always was in God from the beginning, a glorious high throne from the beginningless beginning? Jesus said in his messianic sit rep and petition, I have given them the glory that you have given me. In other words, we have the opportunity by the Holy Spirit to be brought into the same experience of the rapport that the Father and the Son had before there was time, before there was creation, before there were things, before there were angels, before there were conflicts, before there were anxieties, before there were schisms and splits and factions and wars, before there was sin, before there was worry, before there was fear and dread. To be caught up in that which is prior in itself is to be in a fellowship that's prior to everything. So it involves nothing about anything except the Father and the Son. For did not the Son say to the Father in his sit, rep, and petition, this is eternal life, Father, that they may know you, the true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. No wonder Paul said that I may know him. The power of his resurrection, that I may be conformable somehow to his death and his dying, that I may attain somehow to the ex anastasis, that extraordinary resurrection out from among the dead. It's attainable in great measure because of the B&E, the great B&E, the breaking and entry into this evil age by the next age. For in Luke 11, the strong man has been holding his goods in his house and keeping them secure. And the strong man is the devil. But a stronger than he has broken into the property, which really belongs to him anyways, and has spoiled him of his goods. The devil has been defeated. But now his goods are being taken down. His kingdom is being dismantled. For the Son of God appeared for this reason, to bring to nothing the works of the devil. Meaning, when all is said and done, as Dave alluded to again in his message, when all is said and done, the devil will have accomplished nothing. And Christ will be the one in whom God has recapitulated all things under his headship. That's what's happening. And as Ephesians 1:10 says, I'll make this prediction. Even though we may not see the universe come under the headship of Christ with all that's in the universe, a lot more that's in you will be brought under his headship. And everything that's brought under his headship is obedient to him. And every thought that's obedient to him is at peace, tranquil, serene, secure, saved in the true meaning of saved and being saved. As Ephesians 1:10 says again, God's plan is to recapitulate the whole of the universe and the instauration under the headship of his Son. And though we may not see that in this year, and we may or may not, but we probably will not see it for a while. Who knows, though? But we will see and we will experience more of us being brought under his headship. And therefore, that which is brought under his headship resembles him, reflects him, manifests him. Now then, he said, I have made your name known to them. In 17:6, how did he? Because his name was Yahweh Shua, Yahoshua. Yahweh was in his name. And therefore, to see him is to see the Father, and therefore to know his name, Yahweh, is to know the Father's name. I have made your name known to them, Father. How? By just being there. By speaking your words. 17:6 of John. I've given them the words that you gave me in John 17:8. He said, I pray for them. From this glorious high throne, he makes intercession for us now. A glorious throne, exalted from the beginning, is the place of our sanctuary, our safe haven, our salvation, is another way of saying it. Soteria. Our deliverance from evil. Our resort in temptation. Our preservation in a world of corruption. For it's our natural inclination to be quickly attracted and then to run to that which destroys us. But it's our supernatural attraction to this throne, a resort in temptation. For to go where temptation leads us is to be destroyed. But to go to the safe haven of God is to resort to grace under temptation. And those who resist temptation by the mercy of God are given a crown of life that is only given to those who pass through it and resort to this throne of grace and receive the grace for help in time of need. Sometimes people reach a temptation where they think, well, this is so strong, I guess I just have to comply with it. And that's the lie of Satan himself. The stronger the temptation, the more you flee to the place of refuge and resort to it. And the more you resort to this place of refuge, the more the temptation loses its power, loses its attraction, loses its punch the next time. Till finally, you're prolonging your walk with God in this world. And you're consciously preserved from the corruption around you. So you can step into any scenario where there is corruption and be sure that you will not be corrupted by it. I pray not for the world, Jesus says. That means I'm not interested in prolonging the way things are done down here. But he said, I'm praying for all those who will come to believe in me through their word. The word of their testimony, the blood of the Lamb, the facts that they do not love their lives to the end. The apostles' words were finally effective down to our generation because in mimesis of the Son of God, they did not love their lives to the end. Peter said, we've left everything for you and followed you. We left all our real estate. And Jesus said, everyone who leaves their real estate and father, mother, brothers, and sisters, and their own life also will have with me 100-fold mothers and brothers and sisters and will inherit the coming kingdom of God and the whole universe of being. So acquire reality. And you'll acquire the real and have the real estate of the instauration. This exalted throne, this high throne, grants to us a higher horizon that we've ever had. But it does not give us an ascension complex or a feeling of superiority, but rather one of great humility that God has afforded us such a viewpoint from above. For ultimately, we're not going to be looking at the cross, but looking through the eyes of him upon the cross to see a field that's already ripe with harvest. The ultimate divine viewpoint is not to see God or to see Christ on the cross, but to see with the eyes of Christ from the cross and look out upon the fields that are already ripe for harvest. But it doesn't look like it's ripe for harvest. That's right, because you're not looking from the right horizon. You're looking from a trench, not a mountaintop. Those who see the great threat of Islam aren't seeing that Islam and its false beliefs is nothing more and nothing less than a field that is ripe for harvest. Pray, therefore, that the Lord of the harvest sends more laborers into the field. Raises up some Muslim Pauls, Sauls of Tarsus, Pray. Pray that. And when you pray, don't get discouraged and feel like you've got to keep praying. There's some things we do keep praying for. Why? Because we don't see the answer. So we say, and again, we remind the Lord. And Jesus said men ought always to pray instead of to faint. But you can't imagine how many times I've prayed for that family member to come up out of that funk, and it never happened, so I quit. Why quit? As my sister Becky says, what are you, yella? You keep petitioning. You say, didn't he hear me the first time? Yeah, but in Luke 18:1, he gives a parable about how people ought always to pray and not to give up, not to faint, not to cave in. So sometimes our petition is a constant petition. Day after day, we may ask for the same things for our children, for our parents, for those whom we love who don't seem to have any conversion. And then one day, if we do not faint, we reap. And it may be such a subtle working that it might have to come around a corner and we say, wait a minute, that conversion was affected. But that not giving up is a gift from God, for perseverance is a gift of His grace that the Holy Spirit leads us into when He leads us into the rapport of the two, the Father and the Son. The reason that we don't hear the Spirit mentioned in this rapport of the Father and the Son, the reason Jesus said, this is eternal life, that they may know you, Father, and Jesus Christ whom you sent, the reason that the Spirit doesn't seem to be in the picture there is because the Spirit is the same as the Father and the Son in that He is Himself, the rapport between them. And so to be filled with the Spirit means much more than we thought. It means to be in the rapport, the fellowship, the glorious, ineffable love between the Father and the Son. Now, consider some things as we move into the third gear of the message. This exalted throne grants to us a higher horizon than we've ever had, and a clearer view. For we're new people, so we have new eyes to see. To see that which we could not see with our physical eyes. We have a more sensitive, audible sense to hear the still, small, voiceless voice that proceeds from an infinite beginning. The voice of the Holy Spirit who speaks what He hears from the Father and the Son. We have new noses to smell, the olfactory sense to distinguish the odor of life from the odor of death. For Paul said, we bring a gospel that is like an incense rising to God, which smells like death to those that are dying, but life to those that are living. If you can smell out death, you can avoid it. And if you can smell out life, you might be surprised where life comes. And we have a new taste in our mouth, a new sense of taste, as Job said, I try words that I hear as my palate tastes food or swishes around to taste a wine, so as to know what to swallow or not, and what to digest or not, what to assimilate. And a mouth to speak that and only that which ministers grace to the hearers. And builds up the body of Christ. As I said earlier, many want predictions on the beginning of a new year. So I'm going to make some. I will say that those who do not harden their hearts when they hear the Spirit's voice, Hebrews 3:7, 3:13, 4:7, and who continue with a pure desire to know, with the wonder that fosters inquiry, like the questions we pose today, I predict they will not be conformed to the constricting mold of this age. Rather, they will be transformed by a maintained newness of mind, not conformed to the warped standards and skewed values of this age, but transformed through a series of profound conversions, intellectual changes of mind, moral conversions, changes of moral direction, religious conversions, which means that simply that the love of God floods throughout the heart in a far greater way than ever before. And that means enveloping people and people groups that were not enveloped before and embraced before. So then, these are conversions effecting a change like Paul had in 2 Corinthians 5:14 to 16. For the love of Christ now constrains me, and I am thus determining this, that though I once knew Christ after the flesh, I've determined to know no man after the flesh any longer. And if one died for all, then that means one died as all. So everybody you ever see has a respectable history. I found, and it broke my heart and still does, that a person that we used to make fun of in school is a person that now my sister is the caretaker of. For he's mentally very challenged through events in his life, but he's a strong believer. And she said he wants to talk about Jesus every day that he lives. And we poke fun at him and made fun of him daily at school. And then I found out this weekend that his father forced him to have sex with his mother for years. And forced his mother to have sex with others and forced him to watch. And he comes to school. Does he find a refuge? No, just more adversity, mockery. Some people who have these histories commit suicide under the pressure, for there's no place to, no refuge, no resort. I'm telling you that if you find this resort, you'll become a resort to people. Everybody you see has a respectable history, or God wouldn't have let them live at all. Everybody's got a history behind them. That's as long as their life, and then as long as their heritage, and then as long as there is a human heritage all the way back to Adam. And Christ died for all mankind, not some. Christ died as all mankind, not some. And in dying for all, he had to become as no man. For I am a worm and no man, he said, as he died as all men. Perishing, losing the very identity of a man in the perishing in order to redeem us. This kind of love makes you look at people with an altogether different eye. And it's a strange way of seeing them, but wonderful. Everybody's got a history. You might think you have a fascinating history. Everybody's got one. Everybody's got a series of events that have brought them to the moment of time. Who knows? If I knew now what I knew then, I would have embraced him. The great sin of excluding from the fellowship of our social groups because someone presents to us an unattractive image is as far away from being as Christ is as you can get. Thank God there's no condemnation. So I would say expect a series of inward conversions leading to profound interior renovation. yielding even in an external change of demeanor and comportment that may bring people that you grew up with into wonder about you. Not worshipful wonder, but curious wonder. Those once hard to live with become easy to be around. Staying with the Word. Those once careless will become prudent. That's not overly cautious. Prudent means something else, and we'll hear that when I bring the doctrine called Dear Prudence. Those once uncaring will become compassionate. Those once distracted will become focused. Those once anxious will become tranquil. Those once angry will come to see that everyone has a respectable history. Those once agitated will be calmed. Those once embittered will be forgiving. Those once impatient will become forbearing. Those once intolerant will become charitable. Those once arrogant will be humbled. Those once confused will become enlightened. Those once embattled will become triumphant. Those once self-sufficient will become dependent on the Lord. Those once hardened in a stale point of view will be refreshed by a clearer divine viewpoint. Those once afraid will have all fears driven out. Those once disenchanted will become occupied with Christ. Those once covetous will become content. Those once disfranchised, sensing alienation, will find and feel a true belonging. Those whose spirits stray will come to understanding. As Isaiah 29:24 says, and those who grumble will accept instruction. Those who tend to give up will pray always and not give up. They'll be led into the love of God and the very perseverance of Christ, which to them will be a gift. Those who live to vent their own opinion will come rather to speak the word of God. Those once looking inward will look to Christ and become radiant, as Psalm 34:5 says. And then they'll look out on fields that are ripe for harvest and receive gifts of gratuitous grace whereby he or she will lead many others to Christ. As I said about my Aunt Peg, her faith was a faith that worked by love, not by preaching, but by love. Galatians 5:6. And therefore her life was a labor of love. In thinking of a eulogy, we say, your memory of such and such a person doesn't do that person justice. All of our collective memories together can't do that person justice. The only thing that does that person justice is the lens of divine viewpoint and how God sees them. And so God was very gracious to me. I was more nervous about that as I've ever been about teaching something or preaching. But the still small voice came from an endless beginning and said, her life was a labor of love. Take it from there. It was easy then. That's how God sees her. When you tell people about someone they've known all their lives, about how God sees it, it may be unfamiliar, and they say, so that's who she was. I thought that's who she was. I thought I knew who she was. And you did from your own viewpoint. But it might be a little unfamiliar to you to know how God knew her. And what good is a eulogy just to reiterate everybody else's memories of it? Do that at a restaurant. Do that in a living room. Do that for the rest of your life as you laugh or cry. But a eulogy is a place to see God's viewpoint of the person spoken of. As a pulpit is a place for the dispensing of a divine viewpoint. It may be obscure to you at first, but not at the end. Those who manifested the intentionality of the adversary will come to express the intent of the advocate, the Parakletos, sent from the Father and the Son. For Jesus said, his intent is to glorify me, Christ. Now, in closing, all of the above indications that I'm talking about are really manifestations of the life of Jesus in our mortal bodies, which will come about this year. They'll be caused by finding new reserves of mercy from him whose mercy endures forever. So if his mercy endures forever, and he's infinite and we're finite, we're always going to be finding new stores of it. For Tetelestai Assembly will experience that which Lonergan spoke of regarding that which was going on at the Council of Nicaea. And I want to close, if I may, because knowing it or not, this man from the 20th century sort of set our course and plotted it through the grace of God in one way. And you'll only pick up little pieces of this. I was going to quote this weeks ago and then decided not to, but to build up to it. He says, in talking about the Council of Nicaea, he was saying, what was going on there? And then he says, first, there was reflection upon the Word of God. What's going on here? The same thing. He goes on to say, and this is from volume 11, pages 535, I believe, 535 and 537. No, it's actually 353 and 355. There's Latin in between, so forget about that. He said, for this reason, or he says, for this word, says certain things about the Father, and likewise the same word upon which we reflect says certain things about the Son. And this is the same word we're studying in John, I say. And then he says, and when the statements are compared upon reflection, one reaches the conclusion that the same things are said of the Son as of the Father, except the name Father. In a word, it means that the Son is consubstantial with the Father. He says, next, after reflection on the word, he said there was a transition from what is prior in relation to us to what is prior in itself. That's when I had my eyes open to say, what is prior in itself is this glorious throne exalted from the beginning. Lonergan, Bernard, J.F., goes on to say, the Word of God speaks to us about what touches upon us, about the Son sent to us from the Father, put to death and risen for our sake, and now, as Lord, reigning over us from heaven, the mediator interceding on our behalf, and at some time coming to judge us. But, and I emphasize this phrase, this sentence, by the very fact that we reflect on these truths, and that we perceive that the same things are said about the Son as about the Father, we forget about ourselves and go on to consider in what way the Father and the Son are mutually related. May I add to you? That's eternal life in its experience. Then he goes on to say, now in forgetting about ourselves, we forget about what is prior in relation to ourselves. And in considering the mutual relationship between Father and the Son, we arrive at what is prior in itself. But the Word of God, he goes on to say, not only reveals certain objects to us, but also transforms and perfects us as subjects. To that I add, not only are we seen to be the objects of God's love, but the transformation of us through the Word makes us subjects of that love, or better, lovers with that love. Those that love with that love are as he is in this world, and when we stand in the day of judgment, we'll stand there boldly and confidently in the day of our assessment at the Bema. And so, not only was the Son sent by the Father that we might have a divine object to come to know, he says, but the Holy Spirit was also sent by the Father and the Son to reform and renew us interiorly. We don't say reform in the sense of reformation, but to reform. Talk about a makeover. And renew us interiorly, that we might have the faith which operates through love, and that in the course of time we might grow in wisdom, knowledge, and understanding. And then he says, such a growth in wisdom and such a change and conversion in a learning subject as learner, we have now perceived in what dialectical movement, in that dialectical movement which proceeded from a kind of uncritical or naive realism through middle Platonism to the dogmatic realism proper to dogma. And I'll be teaching on that later. But the true Word of God, he says in closing, would have been little profit to us had we attained what is real, not through what is true, but through sense and sentiment, through images and feelings, through Stoicism or Platonism. In other words, the real is acquired by the perceiving of the true. And Jesus said, I am the truth. And he said, Father, sanctify them. Set them apart for a wonderful purpose, apart from the cosmos, by your word. And then he said, your word is truth. We all attain what is real, and there's only one way to attain what is real. And all the philosophies of man have failed to do this, except for what is known as dogmatic realism. We will attain what is real through what is true, by being attentive to the word of truth, sanctified by it, converted through it, transformed by it. Note that in Philippians 4:8, the apostle urges this to us today. Finally, siblings, whatever is true, he says, first and foremost, whatever is true, whatever is admirable, not whatever is depraved and ugly and sordid and sleazy, but what is admirable and worthy of praise. Bring up a child in the ugly and the sordid and have them experience and view the ugly and the sordid, and they will end up with an ugly and sordid soul. Bring them up viewing the admirable, the virtuous, the righteous, the true, the teachings of Christ, and their souls will be beautiful. Whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there's any virtue and if there's any praise, focus on these things. But please note in closing that what he says first and foremost is what is true. We attain the real through perception and assimilation of the truth. Jesus said, I am the truth. To the Father, he said, sanctify them. In your truth, your word is truth. Paul said to those who were confirmed by the values of this age and conformed to this world, he said, you didn't learn Christ in this way, as the truth is embodied in Jesus. To this I say, the truth is embodied in Jesus, and Jesus is the Word that was with God all along on the glorious and high throne from the beginning. To learn the truth as it is embodied in Jesus is to attain what is real. And reality is Jesus. Father, we thank you for this opportunity to start off a new day. Those who think of starting off a new year fail in their resolutions, but those who think of starting out a new day every day do not fail to redeem the time and to buy back the time from the evil one. So while the world dreams up new ways to fix the earth suit that's going to perish anyways, may you direct us toward the makeover of the interior man that lasts forever. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. And